The way I figured, we haven't been in Jeremiah since December 17th. So that's a good 3 weeks ago. And I was thinking about Jeremiah. He was chosen to speak to his sphere. Everybody has a sphere. Ethan's going to go to school. He has a sphere. Chuck, Joe, all of us. And we've read the word. We know the word. I think it's up to us to tell our sphere about what we know about the word. I mean, as much as we can. I mean, I'm not saying get up on a soapbox in the middle of school or middle of work or whatever it is, but Jeremiah did that. You know, and Jeremiah got called as a young guy and everything, and I think of Jeremiah, the Lord started to tell him what was going to happen. So in Jeremiah's mind, I'm imagining him at first start, he's thinking, boy, I hope this doesn't happen. Boy, I hope they listen to me. Boy, I hope they heed what I have to say. And this coming destruction could be awful. You know what? Jeremiah got to see it from day one to the end, and his worst fears came true. You know, can you imagine this guy seeing God's warning and then all the way through and all the destruction and God's city ruined, Jerusalem ruined, the temple ruined, so many people died. So I think of this man, and the whole while he was saying, repent, God wants you to repent, listen. Chapter 1, we saw his call. Jeremiah was appointed as a prophet, the vision of the almond tree, and then we saw the vision there of the cooking pot. Both were warnings to the people, pictures they could look at. We saw him being strengthened for his commission. Again, the Lord had told him that he was going to protect him. Don't worry, I've known you. You know, Jeremiah, remember, I'm young. You know, I'm inexperienced. I don't know what I'm doing. And God said, I've always known you. I've known you from before you were even conceived. I've always known you. I've always got you. I'm going to protect you. Chapter 2, we saw Israel's apostasy. Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom was taken away long before the southern kingdom. So the southern kingdom had this long opportunity to watch what had happened to the northern kingdom and not let it happen to them. But don't they? They let it happen, don't they? The same thing. They were warned and everything. The northern kingdom abandoned Jehovah for other gods, and Israel is likened to a foreign vine, a vine with like wild grapes, bad grapes. Her skirts are stained with blood, yet God continues to plead. Chapter 3, Judah, the southern kingdom, they're becoming worse than Israel was even. And they'd even seen what had happened to Israel, their sister. Why they don't think it's going to happen to them, I don't know. But we saw the depth of Israel's apostasy. Israel and Judah are both guilty of adultery. And I mean spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery will lead to adultery in your regular life as well. But there's a call to repentance. We see God's mercy explained. God's mercy is always explained to us. Something we want to heed, something we want to listen to, something we want to take note of. And God warns, you know, it's not always going to be available. There might be a time where I pull back and I'm not going to protect you. Salvation is explained in chapter 3. It's only through God. You're trusting in anything else to save you from anything else, that's not right. Chapter 4, we read of the approaching desolation of Judah, but repentance would bring blessing. Disasters coming from the north, and we see Jeremiah, you know, the weeping prophet. And his pain, it's paining him. He's not just the kind of guy who's going to say, God's going to get you guys, you better repent. I mean, he's like, please, you don't know what's coming. He's crying. He knows God's for real. He knows what's coming. He sees it. He has pain over this coming disaster. He says, return to God. Again, Jeremiah sees it all coming. Chapter 5, we saw the depravity of Judah. The people refused Jehovah's discipline. Destruction is promised, but not complete extermination. Not completely. God always has a remnant. There's always a remnant. He's not going to completely exterminate them. But the destruction of Jerusalem will be because of its utter immorality. And I think that grabs me when I see utter immorality. And then I'm reading the news and I'm seeing what's going on maybe in our country, other countries. Immorality is just crazy. So God calls the people to account. And the thing we saw too the last time we were together in Jeremiah, and it was chapter 5, was God searched for a man. He's always searching for a man. He's searching for a woman. He's searching for a teenager, whatever it might be, searching for somebody who will surrender to him, turn their life over to him, let them run their life and use him in service in any way that the Lord desires. He's always looking for righteous men. It's a never-ending search, and the only way you're ever going to have righteousness is through him anyways. So now in chapter 6, Jeremiah proceeds to unveil this judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem, and his description of it is divided into 5 parts, really, each beginning with the words, "Thus saith the Lord," or literally, "Thus saith Jehovah." You know, isn't that enough? Think of it. Maybe we read the word so much that we hear that phrase and it's become like, you know, second nature to us. "Thus saith the Lord." What does that conjure up in your mind when I say that? God is speaking. God. Let that sink in, that God is saying right now, right here, to you, to us. Think about it. And again, before we dive in here, all of this can be applied to America today. If I was Jeremiah, I would probably have the same message, basically. I would lingo it up a little bit so everybody could understand it these days, you know, but it's basically the same thing. And why would we think that judgment wouldn't be coming to us? What are we? These were God's people. They were the kind of people that thought, well, God isn't going to get us. God isn't going to get come down on us. That's what they were thinking back then. Maybe we're thinking that today. Anyways, in chapter 6, speaking for God, Jeremiah wants Judah to know that God is extremely interested in them. He loves them, you know. He wants to bring them back into a right relationship with himself, and he tells them that he won't remove them from the land if they will just turn to him. And some of them, in their minds, they think they're turning to him, but they're really not with all their heart turning to him. So we know that the capture and the destruction of Jerusalem was because of, again, rampant immorality. Josiah's reforms, remember, Josiah grew up kind of at the same time as Jeremiah did. We believe that Jeremiah's father, the priest, probably trained them both. Okay, so they knew each other. Josiah was a good guy. He was a good king. Josiah, when they found the word in the temple, he brought a revival of the people back because he said, hey, we need to get into this. Read this. Let's get back into the word. And there was a revival. But you know something? Revivals don't last a whole long time. So anyways, Josiah's reforms became frustrated by how widespread the immorality was. People thought, well, we're revived. And they went back to some of their old ways. It was among all the classes. The poor people, the rich people, the leaders, all of them, okay? Just like today. So Jeremiah sees evil triumphing, and when we take his words literally, it seems to mean that there must be no good men in Jerusalem. Well, there was a few. There's always somebody. I guess a few prevailed, but in Jeremiah 6, the indictment continues. Verse 1 says, "O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem." Like, take cover. It's coming, you people of Judah, flee out of the midst of Jerusalem and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, which is south of Jerusalem, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hakerem, which is in Judah as well, you know. It means the house of a vineyard, for evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction. Flee, get out, he's saying right here. Benjamin is addressed because Jerusalem was situated in the land of the tribe of Benjamin. Plus, Jeremiah considered his own tribe to be the tribe of Benjamin and everything as his own people, because he and his father were Levites that lived in Anathoth, which was in the land of the tribe of Benjamin. The southern kingdom was primarily the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and he was figured the Benjamites were his own people. Now, Tekoa and Beth Hakerem were cities outside of Jerusalem, where if they built big fires as warnings, they could see it in Jerusalem. You know, they'd build a big fire as a warning. Hey, we're being invaded, so Jerusalem could prepare. He's kind of saying that here. Get ready. It could be a signal for the coming invasion. He says, "I've likened the daughter of Zion." You know, that term Zion means Israel, but here it means Judah or Jerusalem in particular. "To a comely and delicate woman, The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed everyone in his place. What this is saying is these shepherds will take advantage of her. You know, as if shepherds weren't really good guys, you know. We read of those shepherds, you know, and they're sitting on the hill and the angels come to them. Maybe those guys are good guys, but they're kind of, they were like looked at as the dirt bags of society, kind of. They worked with animals and stuff. But anyways, this would be like shepherds who have no morals and they're going to attack this woman. Like, kind of like that, to take advantage and destroy her. So Judah became so intent on pleasure and prosperity that she would literally become, she would have no strength to resist the attack, like a maiden woman, all on her own, surrounded by shepherds or something. Prepare ye war against her, arise, and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. What this is saying is, all day long they are going to attack. They're just going to keep coming in waves. They're going to come back. They're going to attack from morning, noon, and night, however long it takes, until everything's destroyed. Jeremiah, I'm sure as he's sitting there meditating all by himself, this is breaking his heart. He knows these people. Some of these people are his relatives. They're not going to listen either. Family members, they're not going to listen. Cousins, they won't listen. Neighbors, they're not going to listen. This is God's city. What do you mean it's going to be destroyed? Think about that. Can you picture our country? Somehow we think we're cool. You know, I watched the president's speech today, and we have weapons that we have the best, the biggest, the fastest. I'm like, great, great, great. Get back to God. Mention God a little more in your speech. But anyway, poor Jeremiah. I just really feel for this guy. I do. He's saying, the day goeth away and the shadows of the evening are stretched out. The Hebrew word here for prepare, literally, it implies the ritual preparations that the pagans would do when they were getting ready to go to battle. They're getting ready. They're heathen preparations to go out and slaughter people, to attack together, to their gods to help take Jerusalem. So these verses here suggest that God himself is directing the invaders, actually, against his people as punishment for their sins. There gets a point where God says, okay, I'm going to back off. I'm not going to protect you anymore. You've kicked me out of your courtrooms, and you've kicked me out of your government meetings, and you've kicked me out of office. You've kicked me out of the schools. You've kicked me out of everything. So I'm going to back off. So he brings the punishment. It says, verse 5, arise and let us go by night and let us destroy her palaces. Again, however long it takes, they're going to attack. Actually, Babylon, when they came in three waves. They came a couple years apart, actually. They just kept coming and taking more until everything was destroyed. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. To cast a mount would be to... The old-fashioned way was to build up a big dirt ramp so you could go right up over their wall, the city wall. Well, Babylon had the latest technology. They probably had wooden ones where they could just run, you know, wheel them right up to the wall and walk right over them. They had the latest stuff. They were prepared for war and used the latest military technology of the day. Unlike Judah, who's likened to a delicate woman. What a big difference. As a fountain cast out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Jerusalem had become a place that was like a source of wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate. You know, what if we put Washington in here? Be thou instructed, O Washington, or Tehran, or, you know, put something in there. Even Jerusalem today, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. In other words, he's going to pick a few out. There's only a few that are going to make it. There's only a small remnant. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. In other words, they won't hear. Their ear isn't circumcised. He was speaking before about their hearts not being circumcised. Now he's talking about the ears. They won't hear. Behold, listen to this. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. I think I hit on this Sunday. Those people that you speak to that despise the word, they grit their teeth when you start mentioning scripture, and they're just, you can see, you know, the hair on their arms stand up, and don't give me that Bible stuff. It's like that. It's a reproach. They have no delight in it. Don't give me that Bible stuff. In Jeremiah 4:4, the Lord said that the hearts of his people are uncircumcised. Here he says that their ear is not. Their ears are uncircumcised too, so they don't have ears to hear. Now, before the people of Israel entered the promised land, after being released from Egypt and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they had made a covenant with the Lord. They were going to circumcise the males. It was a covenant unto God. You don't mess around with a covenant you've made with God. 40 years in the wilderness, they wandered, and an entire generation grew up that hadn't been circumcised. So the Lord told Joshua, stop at Gilgal. Before you go into that promised land, I want every one of the males who isn't circumcised to be. So do it again, because before they can experience the blessings of the promised land, they have to deal with their flesh. That's the symbolism here. You need to deal with the flesh. Before you can come into the promised land, you got to deal with the flesh, don't you? Joshua chapter 5, we see that happening. They have to. Now, maybe we're not experiencing the land of blessing and fruitfulness like we thought we would by now. Gee, I've been saved for 25 years, you know, and I'm still, I don't know, I'm just... Well, you're not being blessed. You're not as fruitful as you thought that, you know, you would be. Or you're not experiencing the fruitfulness that God has for you because we've failed to stop at Gilgal and be circumcised first, to deal with the flesh. That's the whole thing behind circumcision, dealing with the flesh. We need to do that. We need to stop. We need to allow the Lord to deal with our flesh. Maybe you're just battling pride. It's pride. Pride. You won't let the Lord take care of this issue. I won't surrender it over to him. I want to hang on to that one, man. I like that sin. We need to surrender. We need to deal with the flesh. And it means the parts of our lives that prevent a real relationship with him. It comes between us, a real relationship with him. If the word of God no longer interests us because the flesh has covered our heart, so to speak, it doesn't interest us like it used to. Man, do we need circumcised again? You know what I'm saying? Maybe you're at a point where, okay, let's stop. Let's stop at Gilgal. Let's deal with our flesh. Let's get circumcised and move on. It's begin to cover your heart. The word isn't like it used to be. You know, here we are in Psalm 119, and I want to make it so interesting that people are like hooked. Oh, man, I want to study this book. I want to get into the word of God like I never have before. This whole psalm is about God's word. And if God's word doesn't interest you, your flesh is getting in the way. You need to stop at Gilgal. You know, tonight we could stop at Gilgal. Lord, circumcise my ears, my heart, I mean, my brain. I just want to give up the flesh. Great night to do it. He says there in verse 11, therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. You know, Jeremiah was burning in his heart like Paul did. He had to tell these people. He wanted to quit. We're going to see why he wanted to quit. Nobody listens to this guy. He's just talking to the air. And he can't keep it. He's weary from holding it. And I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. Listen, when the attack comes, they're not going to say, oh, we're not going to mess with you because you're pregnant. I know that's sick, isn't it? We're not going to mess with you because you're an old dude. We're not going to mess with you because you're only four. No, they don't care when it happens. And Jeremiah's heartbroken. He sees this coming, and nobody listens. And their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. There's wickedness galore all over the place. Reminds me of our country. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and 11, the Lord had promised his people that they would live in cities that they didn't even have to build. They'd move into cities that were already there. They already had gardens. They already had walls. They already had vineyards. You won't even have to do anything. He promised they'd live in these cities. They didn't build. They'd eat the vines they didn't even plant. They'd already be there. And they took those blessings for granted. And worse, they counted the giver of those blessings as nothing. They just got used to it. So as a result, their own houses and vineyards, even their wives and everything, their kids would be given over to the Babylonians. He says, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. In other words, he's not really, okay, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, the false prophets were assuring the people that they were safe. They were backing off. They were getting soft. They were tolerating. They were compromising. It's kind of like the religious leaders today. Oh, that's okay. You can do that sin. And God's, you know, he's not really that concerned. As long as you just love him, you know. I mean, they were kind of giving wishy-washy messages. Ah, there's peace, peace, you know. And they were mildly rebuking the people. It's like, you know when your kid really needs a spanking. You know. I mean, that kid needs a good whack. But you went, that's okay, and let him go. That's what they were like. That's what the religious leaders are like today, too, I think. Many of them. They're not calling a sin a sin. They're not calling a spade a spade. They're kind of like watering things down. They tolerate it. They compromise. It's a lot like religious leaders today. We know that a wound can't be healed unless you'd really deal with it. You know, by pretending it's not there, it's not going to go away. So the prophets and the priests were in effect saying, you can ignore the Lord and do with it whatever you want with no repercussion. You don't have to read the word. You don't have to pray. You don't have to all of this. And really, that's mocking the Lord. And we're told that the Lord will not be mocked. Obviously, they're going to be proven wrong. There's no peace among men till there's peace between God and men. Look it, when we think that there's a sin that's okay, it's okay. Think of Jesus on the cross. That sin was on him while he was there. That's how that sin really is. It's not, you brush that one under the rug, push it under the bushes, whatever it is. No, he took that to the cross. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay. They were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Have you seen people in society today? I talk to Candy about this a lot. If my great-grandmother were sitting here right now, I might be watching a hockey game, and a commercial comes on, and I'm like, whoa. If my grandmother, my great-grandmother were here right now, she'd kick that TV screen in. You know what I'm saying? They don't even blush anymore because they're so accustomed to these things. Have you noticed what they're doing to us? They are little by little by little by little getting us to accept more and more and more and more. See, they wouldn't even blush anymore. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At that time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Now, verse 16, I believe this is God's heart's cry. Listen, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways. In other words, come to the crossroads. You ever come to a crossroad, a T in a road, and you're standing there and you're like, which way am I going to go here? He's kind of saying that. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest to your souls. The old ways, the old paths, think about this, the tried and true ways of the Lord. Where are you going to find those? In his word. People say the Bible isn't for today. I'll tell you what. Those people who say the Bible isn't for today are the people that are all messed up, because the Bible is for all times. And he's saying that here. The Bible is for today. It is the good way. Walk ye therein, and you shall find rest to your souls. The word has timeless truths. You show me something that doesn't pertain to today. I mean, maybe for us, the Sabbath, according to the Jews, maybe that's different, but the Bible's for today. We know this. You'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. We're not going to walk in the old truths. We don't want the way. We want our way. Isn't that what society's all about? We don't want the way. We want our way. Listen, not everything new is good, obviously. If it's true, it's not new. If it's true, it's not new, all right? And if it's new, it's not true. Think about that. According to Scripture, think about that. He says here also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. You know, the trumpet's a warning. God warns and warns and warns and warns. I picture some people at the throne going, well, I never heard. Well, you didn't warn me. God's going to say, dude, yeah, I did. Sure, I did. They said, we will not hearken. So sometimes we don't need to move ahead as much as we need to get back. You know, maybe some of us need to get back to where we were, to those old ways. In Genesis 26, 18, as Isaac looked for water for his flocks, we read that he went to the wells his father Abraham had dug. Abraham had dug lots of wells. So he goes back. Many years earlier, he dug these wells. Even though the Philistines had filled them in with dirt, after he cleaned them out, the water flowed again, once again. Maybe we need to do the same thing. We have to go back to the simplicity of the Word of God, all of us, which is a well of water for us. I mean, it's all so simple, really. It's really simple. We must beware of overcomplicating it. I think we overcomplicate some things. Look, stand in the ways, ask for the old paths where the way is good, and walk there and you'll find rest for your souls. I don't even think I have to explain that. You know how many people I counsel and I say, you know what to do. Go do it. Quit being a baby. Go do it. Just do it. And we do know, don't we? We know. We know what we're supposed to do, but we look to other people for some magic words that are really going to help me. Return to the old path. Get back in your Bible. Not everything old is good either, but these paths were. David clears this up for us in Psalm 25, verse 4. Listen, he says, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in the truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. Unto you I will search all day. I will wait all day. Of course, Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. People think that it's not that simple, Jim. The Word doesn't have an answer to everything. Yes, it does. It really does. Maybe you're not praying over it. Maybe you're not really seeking. I've found the Lord will answer every question I have by seeking Him in the Word. He does. He does. It's up to us. He may not answer me point blank right away. Like, I mean, I open my Bible and there's the answer. No. Sometimes it takes waiting and reading and praying. Sometimes it'll come through somebody else even. But anyway, so he warns, therefore hear ye nations and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold. He's saying, listen, listen to me. I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. When I start talking about the United States and this is us, I hope you're not worrying. I hope you're not thinking, oh no, he's preaching gloom and doom. I think a lot of this will happen when we're gone. I think a lot of it will happen during the tribulation. At least I really hope so. But judgment will be poured out. God's wrath will be poured out during the tribulation. But think about those, again, that will still be here. How many people will still be here? I'd like to think that we can make a difference in their lives. We can point out to them, you know what? This judgment is coming, just like in the Old Testament, it's coming soon for the people on earth today. You can escape this. I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Doesn't this fit in with Psalm 119 as we were looking at it Sunday? To what purpose cometh there to me increase from Sheba? No, it's probably in Ethiopia. And the sweet cane from a far country. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices sweet unto me. What he's saying, it's too late. I don't care if you bring me sugar cane. I don't care if you bring me sweet stuff. I don't care if you bring me all kinds of offerings from far countries. Your burnt offerings aren't acceptable. Your sacrifices aren't sweet anymore to me. It's too late. So that, think of that. There's a point where it's too late. God has, you know, issued all the patience he has to a point. And now it's time. It's time is up. So all the offerings and sacrifices of God's people were meaningless because there's neither repentance in their hearts nor obedience in their will. You know, no matter how much money they were giving or whatever, Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Here's what's going to happen, too. It's not going to be sudden. The people will say, oh, he came upon us so suddenly. No, it took a while. You compromise a little, a little, a little more, a little more, a little more, a little more. Wham! That seems sudden, but it really wasn't sudden, was it? If you're backsliding and you're falling into a state of more backsliding, it started back there. And you could go back and you can figure it out. You know, I didn't pray like I used to. I'm not going to church like I used to. I'm not in the Word. Like I'm not loving the Lord and fellowshipping with the Lord like I used to. And all of a sudden, bam, things start going wrong. So think of this. God can say, I warned and warned and warned and warned. Especially to the people that are going to be during the tribulation. I warned and warned and warned and warned. You wouldn't listen. Now it's too late. It's going to seem like it came upon them suddenly, but not really. Neither the wisdom of the age nor the strength of youth would be able to stand the enemy. It doesn't matter how wise you are, you know, old and wise or strong and young. Doesn't matter. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. These people started off as descendants of Nimrod. If you go back to the book of Genesis, Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, he's described in Genesis chapter 10:9 as a mighty hunter. The generations that follow, they would be mighty hunters as well, which literally means wicked men. Mainly, they would hunt people, too, is one of the things they would do. But they wielded bows and arrows and spears with deadly accuracy and skill and everything. And these are the descendants, the men who descended from Nimrod are the Babylonians. They're coming. He says, we have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us in pain as of a woman in travail. We all know what that's, a woman in labor. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. God's always telling us to repent. God's always going to listen to the prayer of repentance. You know that, right? But no, he's not going to listen to me because I've screwed up too many times. You know what? Are you really serious about it? He'll listen. But I've done it so many times. He wants you to repent. He wants to hear you. But here again, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. Okay, you ever see one of those movies where they have the old locomotives? And they got the guy who's shoveling the coal. He's just shoveling the coal. And he's shoveling, and the train's chugging along, and the smoke's billowing, and the passengers are back there in the dining car, and they're eating, and they're drinking, and they're having a great time. Well, the coal guy, he's shoveling, you know, and he's got a lot of coal in there, and all of a sudden he has a heart attack. He drops over dead. Now, those people back there don't know it. Maybe the engineer up in front doesn't really know it yet. That train keeps chugging along, doesn't it? It's chugging along, it's chugging along. It's slowing down slowly. It's imperceptible. They get a long way on the old coal. And I'm thinking, this is these people. They're cruising. They're on cruise control on the old. They're not up to date. They're not in the Word anymore. I want to talk about this Sunday with us in the Word. We can't go on. You ever pull out your Bible and you're like reading your old notes and stuff like that? I got to have a new Bible over and over again because I don't want any notes I used to use for a new teaching because it's new manna for this day. And I'm thinking of this train, it's cruising along, and finally it's going to come to a stop because there's no new coal in the furnace burning, or the whatever you call that thing. You with me? And the people will all of a sudden realize, boy, that came about suddenly. We're stopped. No, it came slowly. It slowly happened. You know, that thing, those things wait a lot, so it would take a long time for them to actually come to a stop. But you get the idea, right? These people, the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. Not really. It wasn't sudden. But in verse 2, God compared the people of Judah to a delicate woman. Here, they act like one. He says, I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters walking with slanders. So God calls on Jeremiah to confirm the righteousness of his judgment. Tell him, Jeremiah. They are brass and iron. They are hard. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. So the imagery here refers to the refining of precious metal, where they would heat it and melt it and skim it and purify it. You know, they would skim off the junk. They'd burn away the impurities. God had tried his people in the furnace of affliction, only to find them to be so full of impurity that there's no silver to be found. And we know from Isaiah 1:22 that Jerusalem isn't a city of faithfulness and justice and righteousness anymore. It's become a harlot. It's become a refuge of murderers, even, we're told. Its best things have been corrupted. Its princes, listen to this, its princes, its politicians, its leaders, its rulers have become scoundrels and crooks. History repeats itself, doesn't it? And the one thing man learns from history is that we don't learn from history. Chapter 7, at this time, one of the greatest kings in the history of Judah was reigning over the people. Revival happened. Josiah, I love this guy. Probably the best pure king of all the kings. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. I think Jeremiah was the most obedient of all the kings. He made one mistake and it cost him his life. One. He got where he wasn't supposed to go. But again, his name is Josiah. He began to rule when he's 8 years old. At 16 years old, he sought God with all of his heart. 16, he's like, that's it. It's me and the Lord. Me and the Lord, that's it. I don't care. I'm going to take care of this. Everything here is going to be great if it's just me and him. At 20, he went through the land. He tore down all the idols that all the people had erected. At 25, he ordered the remodeling of the temple where the law was discovered. See, this guy got back to the law, to the Lord before the word was discovered. See, he had a revival in himself before there was a revival after the word was discovered. This picture that the church gets so bad, we put all our Bibles away, and one day we come in here and Joe finds a Bible and goes, hey, Jim, remember when we used to read this? And I said, Joe, let's read it, man. And he starts reading it, and we all get convicted, and there's a giant revival. That's what kind of happens. But it started with Josiah. He's cleaning out all the idols. He gets the people back into the word because it had been lost previously and obviously neglected for many years. So he calls the people back to the ordinances, get back into the word. In 2 Chronicles 35, we read that the Passover celebration at the completion of the refurbishing of the temple was the greatest Passover ever. Josiah went crazy. So he brought him back to the word, but the only thing was he died prematurely. 39 years old, he goes off to a war that he was told not to, and a stray arrow found him, and he didn't get back to Jerusalem. Well, they took him back to Jerusalem, and he ended up dying. But picture, when someone like that is removed, the people kind of slowly go back to their old ways, don't they? He was, we're going to have a revival. We're going to be into the word. Now that guy's gone, and they're mourning and all that, and things change. In 2 Chronicles 35, we read again that celebration of the Passover was like just the greatest they'd ever had. 30,000 lambs, 3,000 bulls were offered as sacrifice. The people were celebrating and feasting and rejoicing. But at this grand reopening of the temple and the renewal of the Passover, imagine all the people partying enthusiastically. This is great. There's revival in the land. This is awesome, you know. And imagine everybody partying, and they're all excited, and Jeremiah comes in. Jeremiah's kind of like, what, a spiritual Eeyore. They're all excited, and Jeremiah enters, and the mood is drastically changed, okay? So verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell. I will let you live in this place. So picture this. The people are like, hey, we've had a great revival, man. What's up with you? You know, relax, chill out, have a glass of wine or something. I don't know, but Jeremiah is serious. He knows what's, he still sees what's coming. Sure, you've had a revival. Sure, maybe there's more people now turned on to the Lord than there were before, but you know what? It's going to die out again. It's going to happen all over again. So here God shares his heart through Jeremiah saying, you're celebrating and you're sacrificing, but in reality, your hearts are far from me. People can get caught up in movements and go along with them and not even be saved. Think of Judas. Judas. I was thinking about him today. He's walking with the Lord for 3 years, but he's pinching out of the bag, you know, and he's... Do you notice that Judas never calls Jesus Lord? He calls him Rabbi. He never calls him Lord. That hit me today like a ton of bricks. Like, whoa, because he wasn't his Lord. He got caught up in the movement and he flowed with it. He thought this is a great thing, but then he realized, you know what? This Jesus isn't bringing the kingdom of God down to earth. We got to wait for it. Forget it. So he's saying this too. Now at this time, the temple was the place to be. Let's just go to the temple, man. That's good enough. Religion was popular, but it wasn't real. So it seemed like there was a revival, but there was no genuine response in a lot of the people's hearts. They're going through the outward motions, you know, no inward emotion. Hey, I go to church, man. I'm good. That's great. Yeah. Do you know God? Are you born again? So they're going through the actions, but there's no passion. There's ritual, but not righteousness. There's religion, but not relationship. And these prophecies were given at a time when outwardly things seemed to be great in Jerusalem. Now, the attendance was way up at temple service and ministry and everything. The people were talking about religion and about Josiah with great response. There was revival, but people were on cruise control, a lot of them. And no wonder the people thought Jeremiah was crazy with his talk of uncircumcised hearts and fallow ground, talking about judgment and coming destruction. People don't want to hear that, do they? Until it's too late. So they're like, what, man, we're revived, you know? So they didn't want to listen. It's easy to picture him as seeming out of touch. You're out of touch, man. This is great what's going on here. We've got a revival going on, and don't you see what's taking place? So he says, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. I went to Israel. We went to the Temple Institute, where everything's ready to go to build the temple. It's all in place. It's ready to go. Our guide made Aliyah, which means she decided to move to Israel from Brooklyn. I'm Jewish, and I'm coming back to the Holy Land, and now I work here at the Temple Institute. And she kept talking, the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. And I thought, and I said to our group, I said, put Jesus everywhere she says temple. Do you see this? The temple is everything. The temple is our God. When temple comes, when the temple is back, when we have the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. And I thought, we need to tell her it's Jesus. Put Jesus in there, not temple. The temple is just a building. You're not even talking about the God who's supposed to inhabit the temple. Anyway, I couldn't help thinking, the temple, the temple, the temple. Big deal. Words can be hypocritical. They can be a form of godliness, but lack faith. Some people don't get it. I kept thinking of this girl. If you think of, well, she's not a girl anymore. She's probably 20 years older now. She's probably about 50. Anyway, well, look at this. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, in other words, treat your neighbor like you want to be treated. Treat each other fairly. If you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in his place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. You can't do this without God. That's the point here, I think. As these people took pride in the glory and the splendor of the temple, like this girl that just can't wait for it to come, like I met, they felt they were righteous. But Jeremiah says, don't trust in those lies. If you really believe in God, it's going to affect every area of your life. It's going to affect everything. It's going to affect your behavior in practical daily living. It'll show. James tells us that even demons acknowledge God. Even the demons. acknowledge God, James 2:19. True belief, though, as we know, is in the heart, and it absolutely affects one behavior. The point being, demons, that we need to believe in God. We need to trust God. The demons know there's a God. They've seen him. Think about that. But they're not saved, are they? They're not. I mean, think about this. True belief, as we know, is in the heart, and it absolutely affects your behavior. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Think about this. If you've got some secret closet God, but you come here on Sunday, and God knows, he sees it. Jeremiah's indictment continues as he names specific sins. We might say, well, these words of Jeremiah don't apply to my situation. That's not me, you know. I don't steal. Really? Malachi said that each time we failed to give God what's his, and specifically, we all think of tithes, our money. You know what I think of? I think of our time. I think of our talents, the gifts he's given you. If you're not using your gifts for the kingdom's sake, for him, then you're ripping them off. That's what I believe he's saying. So we're robbing him, Malachi says in Malachi 3:8. Well, I don't murder. Really? Jesus says, if you've even been angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder, Matthew 5:22. I don't swear falsely. We say, really? James said we're supposed to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. Yeah, but he means yes or no, period. Matthew 5:37. I would never commit adultery, we say, but Jesus said, if you looked on a woman with lust, you've already been there. In your heart, you've already done it. Matthew 5:28. Well, at least I don't burn incense to Baal, we say. Really? Baal was the god of intellect. Do we find time to read things that'll expand our intellect, but we have no time for the Word of God? See, we might have time for all kinds of other things. We don't have time for God. He goes on, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Now, in Jeremiah's day, long before Jesus shows up, he says this. He says, a den of robbers. Jesus is going to say a den of thieves. You know, Jeremiah was 627 BC. Jesus was 32 AD. But behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Think of this den of thieves, you know, den of robbers or whatever. For some reason, I always picture that scene in Star Wars with the bar. And all the crooks and guys, all these aliens are in there and everything, and they're all like cavorting together and all that. I don't know why I think of that, but behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. So through Jeremiah, God refers to the temple as a den of robbers. They're scheming and plotting and whatever they do there. Centuries later, Jesus would come to the temple and say the same thing. Matthew 21:12 says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast them all out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So religious leaders were using the people of God and the things of God for their own gain. You see that today. But before we accuse them too severely, we have to ask ourselves if we do the same thing. Do we use the things of God to manipulate people? Maybe you sit in a prayer meeting and you're sending a message to the guy over there on the other side or something. You can do that. Before we accuse him, think of this. You know, do we use the things of God to make business connections or to establish a name in ministry or whatever? Do we subconsciously ask ourselves how we can use the Lord rather than how we can honor him? Matthew 21:14 says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. You see, Jesus kicked out those who were using him, but he reached out to those who were choosing him. Those who knew they didn't see the way they could or walk the way they should. When we realize how blind and lame we really are, Jesus will reach out to us. We have to realize who we are and look at him. I am dirt. That's where I go. It's Philippians 1:6, we read that it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let him do that. In other words, he changes our desires, and then he gives us the ability to carry out the desire that he places in us. He'll give you the desire, he'll give you the ability to carry it out. And that's the beauty of the living Lord. He's not saying get it together. He's saying, like I said in the beginning, let me have your life. Let me have your life. Surrender. Surrender tonight. Let go of it. You're not doing a good job with it. I can do better is what the Lord is saying. Give me your life. Let me have it. Paul declared, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's Christ who lives in me, Galatians 2:20. So we haven't surrendered to that point, have we? You know, we need to surrender. If you're not more surrendered than yesterday, then get back on track. If you're not more surrendered than you were last year, you're backsliding. It's the whole point of tonight is what we're talking about. It's not a matter of trying to be like Jesus. It's not keeping outward rituals. It's not keeping spiritual customs that people were doing in Jeremiah's day. Growth in the Christian life comes from saying, I'm a sinner, Lord, and the only way I can be changed is by you forgiving me and cleansing me in your blood, through your blood, and living in me through your spirit. So I come to you broken. I surrender. That's it. I'm going to stop fighting you. I'm done. I've had it. This year, myself, I'm surrendering a lot of things, or I'm trying to. And sometimes I care, but it might come off as like, he doesn't care about that anymore. And it's true. If it's not worth caring about, I don't. So I come to you with brokenness and I surrender honestly, giving you my life. Lord, live your life through me. Anyways, verse 12, but go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people. You remember Shiloh? It's where they set up the tabernacle. It's not there now. Now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I have gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Now the tabernacle, if you remember, was first erected at Shiloh, Joshua chapter 18, verse 1 or so. And Ephraim was the largest of the tribes. It speaks to the entire nation of the northern kingdom, let's say, of Israel. The Lord says, go to Shiloh and see where my glory was once seen. It used to be seen, but where there's only destruction now. The people ignored me and they trusted in their structures and in their religiosity. Now it's empty. That's who Jerusalem will be like. That's what Jerusalem will be like, is what the Lord is saying, if you don't realize your need to draw close to me. You see, the tabernacle had been destroyed because of sin, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken away. It was taken by the enemy. That had been there 369 years. So now, similar judgment is ordained for the temple. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear. Preaching hastens judgment. Prayer prevents judgment. Now, Jeremiah is supposed to preach, but not to pray. So we might think this sounds strange, but God knows exactly what's needed. These people need radical surgery so that their entire nation and heritage might not be obliterated like the northern kingdom of Israel was. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? This is interesting. The queen of heaven refers to this mother-child cult thing that has been going on for centuries. It originated in Babylon. There was no queen of heaven. There is no queen of heaven. There's God. We don't need a queen of heaven. Various cultures, Isis, Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod. You have Venus, Ishtar, Diana. Even today, Mary is called the queen of heaven. There's no such thing. It originated in Babylon, and it's pagan. And if you want to know what a queen Mary is, read Luke chapter 2. She tells you she's not. She needed a savior, she tells us. She also tells us chapter in John 3, you do what he says. That's the Son of God. You do what he says. There's no queen of heaven. So this originated way back in Babylon, and all these cultures have had their queen of heaven. And he's saying, they worship this queen of heaven. How did that get into Jerusalem? How did that get into Christianity? How did that get into Judaism or whatever? Compromise, tolerance. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. You know what he's kind of saying here? Have your own barbecues at home. I'm tired of your sacrifices. Barbecue at home. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. You see, they're thinking their sacrifices cover everything, but their hearts aren't in it. Their heart isn't for God. Works, you know, works doesn't do anything for us, does it? They mean nothing to the Lord. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Don't need to explain that, do I? The Ten Commandments were given before the Levitical law. In other words, the requirements of God were to love him and to love each other, which is nowhere exemplified more completely than in the life of Jesus Christ. So I'm saying the commandments came before any sacrificial system. So the Ten Commandments speak nothing of sacrifice. In fact, the book of Leviticus doesn't open with a requirement of sacrifice, but a regulation of it. Chapter 1, verse 2. Sacrifice was never meant to be the end result. Actually, it's supposed to be a picture of the sacrifice that Jesus would make, that he would make, a way it could be portrayed. So it's in response to the atonement for sin that he would provide that sacrifices were to be offered. They were to come from the heart. And that's why Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable, and why the people in Jeremiah's day were headed for destruction. So the point, God provides a way of forgiveness. They were thinking, all I've got to do is just give God stuff, make a sacrifice to God, and God's cool with me. No, it's got to be God's way, God's perfect sacrifice. But anyways, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets. What did the people do with all the prophets? They killed them. They beat them up. They threw them in pits. They sawed them in half. I sent my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, yet they hearkened not unto me through the prophets, he's saying, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee. Here's Jeremiah, the poor guy, with this mission. God's telling him what to do, and he's telling them, but they're not going to listen to you. You get up every day, you're Jeremiah. The alarm clock goes off, you get up, you go out, and you go to tell the people again. And you know in the back of your mind, they're not even going to listen to you. I give this guy a lot of credit. He kept doing it. Thou shalt also call out to them, but they will not answer thee. Just like the Lord said, for 42 years, Jeremiah would preach God's heart, but nobody would respond. Wow. Only the Holy Spirit can convict the person and lead him to salvation. Our responsibility is to just be faithful. So he was. He was. In the world, numbers are an indication of success, right? Everybody asks, you know, if I go to a pastor's conference, I never have a pastor ask me how many people are in our church. But all the other people are, how many people are in your church? Why? Is that a measure of how successful God is? Or what does that really mean to you? It's not the case with the things of God. We simply have to be faithful and leave the results to the one who calls us. We might be more successful in what we're doing here than a church that has 2,000 people. Because maybe they just get together and party and have a good time, and they don't teach the Word of God. And people aren't changing. They're the same. They come in every week, get all whipped up, and leave. Sin all over again, come back. You get the idea. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name. Can you imagine putting up an idol in here or in God's temple? It happened. They put these abominations in the house of the Lord, called by his name to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is, this was a Jebusite place before the Hebrews came in, but to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. They used to burn to the god Molech their children, thinking they would be blessed. Outside Jerusalem, the people burned their sons and daughters, offering them to Molech. So Josiah was the one who stopped that. Josiah actually burned them, the ones who did this, and their priests. Now, all throughout history, it's been religion that's been so dangerous, religion that's not based on Scripture, you know, right from the very beginning, not based upon the heart or the command of God, but simply on the ideas of man. So Hinnom actually becomes Gehenna, or hell, another name for hell. It's a picture of the lake of fire where all the unbelievers end up one day. But if you become a believer tonight, you don't have to worry about that at all. But lastly here, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. See, this is how bad this is going to be. This is how bad. This is like the tribulation. This is like a mini tribulation. Bodies are going to be stacked up all over the earth. He's talking about when they come in and take Jerusalem. Look at the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. There's so many dead bodies, there's no place for them. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. It's sad, isn't it? God's going to do this? You mean God is that mean? You ever have people say that? God's that, he's a vengeful God. I've heard atheists debate guys like Dave Hunt and look at this. And they'll take a few scriptures out of the Old Testament and proclaim, look how bad God is. And in my mind, I'm thinking what Dave is saying. He goes, read four or five more verses, buddy, because see what's coming. If you repent, if you come to me, and, you know, they don't read that part. But anyway, then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of a bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. So, not to bum anybody out, but God's for real. God's way is real. God has a specific way we need to follow. And even Christians say, but I'm going to do it my way. Where'd that get Frank? You do it your way, and you don't do it God's way. God has a specific way, and we can't think we're going to get away with our way. These people did, and slowly, 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 that train slowed down, and it came to a stop. And to them, it was sudden, but it took time. I'm praying for everybody in our church that this doesn't happen to them, that they're not going on their past. I said the prayer 52 years ago. I'm good. Yeah, but we need to keep putting that coal in the furnace. We need new manna every day. If you remember, the manna on the ground, if they didn't get it, it turned to worms. They needed new manna every day. They needed fresh manna. They couldn't store it and eat it the next day. That went bad. They had to go out and get new stuff, new food for your relationship with Christ, new new fellowship, new manna in the Word. I'm just praying for us this year that we don't compromise, that we don't give in to worldly stuff, that we don't buy into the garbage they're feeding us that's slowly slowing our train down. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your Word. It means so much to us. As we look on these people, Lord, I pray that we don't think this can't happen to us or this isn't going to happen, because it does, and history proves that. I pray, Lord, though, that we take up an active part in trying to keep people from going through this, that we might share with them and help them and keep them from these things, Lord, that we share the gospel with people. And help us, Lord, to gather new manna every day, to get fresh revelation from you on a daily basis, a weekly basis, Lord. I pray that we continue to follow after you hard, Lord, that we would be people with a heart like David for you. We would truly desire you above all things, Lord. We would surrender to you. We would turn our lives over to you and let you have at us. Let you have your way, that you would live through us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.